Please remain standing and turn in your Bibles to Micah 7. In your pew Bibles, you can find it on page 928. 928. You'll see in the bulletin that we were going to cover from 8 to 20, I wrote that sermon and there is too much. So we're going to cover through verse 13, but I think I'll read the whole section. It does hang together. In fact, I decided I actually have three sermons, so you'll be relieved to know that I'm going to preach it in three sermons instead of one. But we'll start at verse 7 and read down through verse 20, at the end of the book, and see how it hangs together. Verse 7 is from last week. Hear now the word of the Lord. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him, until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. He will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication. Then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, "Where is the Lord your God?" My eyes will look upon her. Now she will be trampled down like the mire of the streets. A day for the building of your walls. In that day the boundary shall be far extended. In that day they will come to you from Assyria and from the cities of Egypt and from Egypt to the river, from sea to sea and from mountain to mountain. But the earth shall be desolate because of its inhabitants, for the fruit of their deeds. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, who dwell alone in a forest, in the midst of a garden land. Let them graze in Bashan and Gilead as in days of old, as in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt. I will show them marvelous things. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall lay their hands on their mouths. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent, like the crawling things of the earth. They shall come trembling out of their strongholds. They shall turn in dread to the Lord our God, and they shall be in fear of you. Who is a steadfast God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. Now may Jesus Christ, who is the living word, speak to us this morning from this passage, which is his written word. You may be seated. Let's pray for our time in the word. Speak, O Lord. Open our ears, soften our hearts. Guard my lips. Have a word for us this morning. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You'll see on my sermon notes that the new sermon title is Courage is Found in Christ. And in the context of Micah, I didn't read verse 6, where the previous verses just started with verse 8, with the statement of confidence that he was going to wait for the Lord, which is a key item in this week's passage, this waiting for the Lord. But what came just prior to that? Do you remember from last week? It was discouragement at the utter sinfulness of Israel. Just complete wickedness. To the point that you couldn't trust anybody. Not only were they going into exile, but you couldn't trust the people inside the city during the siege, so to speak. You know, as we look around at a broken world, it gets discouraging. And then all the more when we blow it. Whose heart can't resound with, be familiar with the words of the Apostle Paul when he says, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And you can wonder, not just the failings of the world, but the failings of his church, of his people, of me. Is God still for us? Well, the answer to that is found on the cross. As Jesus is hanging there, breathing his last breaths, it was dark over all the land. And Jesus called out with a loud voice and said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." That was, after having said that, he breathed his last. He's quoting actually Psalm 31. So this is an unabashed plug for tonight. Jesus quotes Psalm 31, verse 5. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Jesus waited on the Lord for us. And that's good news, brothers and sisters, because we can't even get that part right. "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" You know what the next words are, don't you? "Praise be to God through Jesus Christ my Lord." Indeed, Psalm 31 actually is where I'm going to get the key argument from Micah chapter 7, verses 8 through 13. Verse 24 in Psalm 31 says this, "Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who wait for the Lord." It's that idea of waiting for the Lord. So, as we consider that language, as we find in verse 7, Micah says, "I'll look to the Lord. I'll wait for the Lord, the God of my salvation. My God will hear me." That's what we're talking about. We're talking about faith, enduring faith, faith that keeps relying on the promises of God. It's my exhortation to you this morning is take heart. Let your heart take courage. Isn't that an interesting way to say it? Let your heart take courage. I mean, we know we're supposed to have courage, but there are times where we don't have it. And we're exhorted, let your heart take courage again. Let it take courage again, all you who wait for the Lord. And the reason being is because nothing can stop Jesus. Nothing can stop him. Nothing can stop him from turning our shame into triumph. And nothing can stop him from accomplishing his mission to the nations. He's going to do this great reversal for his people. And he's done it. And he is doing it. And he will do it. That's the difficulty as we try to apply this passage. In Micah's day, they were looking ahead. Wait for what the Lord would do. But then Jesus came and did it. And he's doing it, and he will do it. And so we get a little confused trying to talk about it. Because he has done it, and he is doing it, and he will do it. He's doing all that all at once. But nothing can stop Jesus from doing what he's doing, and doing what he has done, what he will do, and what he's doing currently. He can't. Nothing can stop him from doing that great reversal from shame to triumph. Nothing can stop his mission to the nations. Nothing can stop Jesus. Well, where do we get that in Micah chapter 7? Let's look at that. This idea of turning our shame into triumph. We find this in verse 8 through 10. "Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise." When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. Isn't that interesting? The context is exile. Micah has been very plain that they are going to still go into exile. So this is to the people of God, the chosen people of God, Israel. When they fall, they will rise. And the Lord himself will be a light to them. It's like you're in that prison of exile. You're locked up in the darkness, and he's the light. He shows you the way out. Of course, Jesus is that light. He's the answer to that. Jesus came to show them the way out, because their imprisonment in exile is not just because of the swords and the spears of the Gentiles, of the various Gentile nations that dominated them. That was not what was keeping them captive. Jesus came to conquer sin and death. Jesus is the light that shows us the way out. He has become a light for his people. He's a light for his people today. He's a light for you and I. He's the way out, and he's the only way out. He goes on in verse 9, he says, I will bear the indignation. That word is the idea of wrath, actually. The wrath of the Lord, because I have sinned against him. Everybody that is brought out into God's light, which he's about to say, everybody that sees the light of Jesus Christ comes to that knowledge that I actually deserve the judgment. I deserve the exile. So that there's not a moral dilemma for Christians that have seen their own sinfulness and wickedness to say, why is there suffering in the world? The actual dilemma becomes when you actually see the blackness of your own heart, the wickedness that you see therein, is how can there be any goodness at all? In fact, how could God show mercy and be good? That's what I wonder after seeing my heart. Why is there any good left for me? Jesus is the light. He's the light. He shows us our sin. Have you seen your heart? It's easy to think of us as the good guys and everybody else as the bad guys. But when the light shows you the way, you see, actually, I don't deserve anything but God's wrath. I don't. I will bear the wrath of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. He will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication. That word for vindication is not just that I'll be seen as right. It's the idea of loyalty to the community. He's promised something for Israel, and he will deliver. We'll be vindicated in that sense. Vindication is not that we're right, but that he's right. He does what he says. If there's any vindication to us personally, it's that we are trusting the right one. We're trusting the right Savior. This prophecy, of course, points directly at the cross of Jesus Christ. In what way does God plead our cause when we have already acknowledged that we deserve the exile? Again and again, we've gone after idols. Again and again, we've trusted everything but Jesus. We'll trust anything but Jesus. We'll try anything but Jesus. So in what sense could he possibly plead our cause and make a judgment in our favor? Jesus is that light, you see. Jesus did it right. Jesus entrusted himself to a righteous God and got the righteous judgment on our behalf. He became sin for us, he who knew no sin. He both positively paid for us, he did what was right in God's eyes and credits that to our account, and then he died on the cross for our sins. So again, what we owe is no longer ours to pay. He's paid it. Glory to be to God. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what this prophecy is pointing at. God himself pleading our cause, so that Jesus, now having died and been resurrected, so affirming publicly that he was pleasing to God, ascended to heaven and is now seated at the right hand of God, in which he's pleading our case. And what is he saying up there to prepare a way for us? A place for us in heaven. How is he preparing a place for us in heaven? He's saying, paid for. Paid for. Paid for. That one's mine. Those people, they're my people. They're my people. And he's executing judgment for his people. And so doing, he's bringing his people out into the light. See how it changes? Now he is the light, but he's also bringing us into the light. He will bring me and all of us out to the light. And we will see this bringing us, all of us, from the mixed bag that we are to out fully into the light, and we will be just like our Savior. See, parallel teaching in the New Testament, you see Colossians 2, 13 through 15 says, "And you who are dead in your trespasses, God made alive together with him," that's with Jesus, "having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." And don't miss the illustration there. When the only thing you nailed to crosses were judgments, the reason you're condemned. Why is Jesus condemned? Because our sins were nailed there. Jesus died for our sins. Verse 15, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. That's interesting, isn't it? This is speaking of this great reversal that's talked about here in this passage. He says in verse 8, "When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me, and then he'll lead me out into the light." There's going to be a reversal here. Jesus guarantees that his people will not stay down. As messed up and mixed up as we can get as churches today, this promise still stands. The Lord will finish his work. The Lord will lead us home. If we seem like we're losing everything, we won't lose everything. We won't. Because our kingdom is actually not even of this world. The thing that we have eternally, no one's ever taken from us. And nobody can take it from us. When we fall, we'll get back up. When we will not remain captive to sin forever. Because the chief enemy, as this passage is driving at, as we've been using as a doxology the last few verses of this book, in Micah chapter 7, those last few verses we read again this morning. And it makes it clear in verses 16 and 17 that what's going to be trampled is our sin. Our sin will not hold us captive forever. Those enemies out there, flesh and blood enemies out there, they will not win the day. For all their trumpeting that they're the progressives, they're the ones that are going to make the great bright future. And it is, whether it's theological progressives or any other kind, this idea that by our own efforts, we're going to make something great. No, you won't. If something great's going to be independent of the living God, the Creator God, then it's a fool's errand. I have more clearly in view this morning the theological progressivism that says I can do something, I can make something, I can create something without God. But it infiltrates, that way of thinking infiltrates sinners every direction imaginable. The text goes on to say in verse 10, "Then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, 'Where is the Lord your God?' My eyes will look upon her. Now she will be trampled down like the mire of the street." Isn't it interesting in this verse that all of a sudden we're talking in feminine pronouns? It's in the Hebrew. Like just this one verse. My enemy is taunting me, saying, where is your God? But this reversal is going to happen now. She will be receiving the taunt. And it does remind you, I think intentionally so, of chapter 4, verse 11 in particular. I have that in my notes down below. You see that there, and we'll look at that in a minute. Well, I've already brought it up, so let's look at it now. I can do things out of order. That's fine. Look at verse 11, chapter 4, verse 11, in the shaded area. Now many nations are assembled against you, saying, let her be defiled, and let our gaze be upon Zion. In that section of verses, they're talking about the city Zion and calling that city a her, so representing the whole people of God as a her, right? And now in verse 10 of chapter 7 here, they're doing the reverse and deliberately switching to the hers to make you think of this passage. This is the great reversal. The one who wanted to leer at us, to glare at us in our shame, to see our humbling, and in the context that would be going into exile, being utterly defeated by their enemies. And every time something bad happens to a Christian, we face a similar temptation, don't we? Where is your God? Where is your God? Why is this happening? Why this tragedy in your life? Or why has the church become so impotent in the United States of America? Where is your God? You got to get with it, or you're going to go the way of the dodo. You're going to become extinct. The irony is, the only churches going extinct are the ones that went theologically liberal, the ones that jettisoned the gospel. They're going the way of the dodo. You take just one example, the American Episcopal Church. There's been Anglican churches that are genuine communions that have broken off from them because they've just gone crazy. There's hardly any people left in those churches. I mean, it's a dwindling number. And that was a big, dominant church in the United States. And they're almost gone. But churches that are still preaching the gospel, you know what? They're still growing. They're still growing. Problem with stats in a culture is that you say everything that's got a label Christian on it, and you say Christians are diminishing, and yet not everybody that has that label are actually Christians. And that's across the board, no matter what denomination you look at. There are local churches that have lost the gospel. We all know this, right? But churches that have the gospel, you can't even say evangelical anymore, because evangelical, again, the enemy goes after the names, wants to discourage. People that call themselves evangelical aren't evangelical anymore sometimes. So, but those who still have the evangel, which is just landing on the Greek word for gospel, right? Those that actually still have the gospel are still preaching the gospel, and people are still coming to Christ, and those churches are still alive. And all those who taunt and say, where is your God? There is a great reversal that happened on the cross. I mean, consider the enemies here. Like, who is the enemy in view? Who's the her? Who's this her that's the enemy that's going to be shamed, right? Was shaming us and now is going to be shamed. Is it human enemies that taunt us? Well, maybe, because, you know, that certainly fits the context. Is it our own sin leading to death? Is it sin and death that are being destroyed and they're being personified? Well, that fits in the larger context. Certainly by the time we get to the end of the chapter, it's those enemies that are clearly in view that are being trampled. Our own sins being trampled and being going to be thrown into the sea. So that's not out of the question. Or perhaps even the Satan and his minions, his demons, right? Those spiritual forces that Jesus defeated on the cross so profoundly. I would actually submit to you it's probably a little bit of all of those things. I think probably most focused in view is probably the human opponents, because you're talking about exile and enemies. But the passage is definitely driving to those last few verses that is dealing directly with our sin. It's that internal enemy that's the most dangerous, and we've covered that a few times from Micah. But as you consider the cross, what was Satan's plan, putting the Lord of glory to death? And you don't really have to think that much to consider what it may be. What did he do in the first fall, right? He got us in trouble with God. He has no direct power or authority to harm us. But as we become rebels against the living God, well, now we're in trouble. So what do you figure the worthy motive is that God sends a Savior to rally behind, to lead his people into the light, to lead them to the glory that he promised? Oh, well, we'll take him out. Now you're in more trouble. So thinks the world. So thinks the flesh. So thinks the devil, I would submit to you. Right? But Jesus outmaneuvered him. This was actually God's plan. It was a wicked act. It was a wicked act by Satan. It was a wicked act by humanity, the most wicked act we'd ever done. Indeed, just putting a point on the fact that we deserve destruction. We just killed the King of Glory. The Word taken on flesh, the eternal Son of God who is living and walking among us. We utterly rejected him, and his own people cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And so, yeah, do you think we deserve to be saved by that God? No, we don't deserve it, but he promised to save us anyways. Why? Because he's that kind of God. Because he delights in mercy and grace. And so he's going to save out a remnant. Why? Because he loves to do it. And it says that these enemies, whether it's the world, the flesh, or the devil, or all three, all of them will be completely trampled. They'd be like dust under our feet in a packed down, hardened roadway. We'll be dust. These enemies will be trampled upon. It's this reversal in the sense of Psalm 7, 14 through 15, a familiar proverb type statement. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. You wanted to cast down the people of God. You wanted to glare at their shame and see of their humiliation. Well, you dug that pit, and now you have to fall into it. Consider the justice of God in that. But for you brothers and sisters, and I'm exhorting you to take courage this morning, let your heart be encouraged. Every single enemy will be defeated. There is not one enemy that won't be defeated. Take courage. And I would even submit to you that is already happening. Allah, say, the judgment and wrath of God talked about in Romans 8. Romans 1, first of all, but Romans 8, 35. You remember Romans 1? I don't have it in my notes, but the wrath of God is being poured out upon the unrighteous. And what is he doing? He's giving them over to their unrighteousness. Right? And I think that's what we see going on here. But in Romans 8, 35 and 38 through 9, it says that we are more than conquerors in that passage. Right? More than conquerors. Now, go back and look that up this afternoon. You may be familiar with it already. But it sure doesn't sound like any worldly sense of conquering. We're dying, we're being slain by the sword, you know, we're being beat up. In all these things, we are more than conquerors. Why? Because nothing, nothing, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing. And if we are clinging to the living God through faith in Jesus Christ, we win, brothers and sisters. And if we don't, we've already lost. We've already lost. Speaking of the nations, nothing can stop Jesus' mission to the nations as well. And take courage about that also. Look at verse 11. He's talking about, just for the context, let's go back to verse 10. My eyes will look upon her, the enemy, and now she will be trampled down like the mire of the streets. Go back to verse 11. A day for the building of your walls. Now, walls there are not fortress. That word for walls there is not a fortress wall. It's actually a sheep pen wall. Isn't that interesting? And in next week's text, you're going to talk about shepherding. He's calling the Lord to shepherd his people, calling Jesus to shepherd his people, the great shepherd of the sheep. So that word is, I think, intentional to conjure up this idea of coming under the protection of the shepherd. He's gathering his sheep in a place where he can protect them, right? A day for the building of your walls. In that day, the boundary shall be far extended. So it's not a little sheep pen. It's a sheep pen that's just massive. It's extending in every direction. And he's building the sheep pen where all of his people will live in this massive protected state because they're protected by the shepherd. That's the picture there. In that day, they will come to you from Assyria and from the cities of Egypt and from Egypt to the river, from sea to sea and from mountain to mountain. I think that's the last line is pretty straightforward in the sense from everywhere, from every nation, from mountain to mountain. Mountains are being used in the prophets very frequently to refer to nations, peoples. And so from every nation, from mountain to mountain, all over the place, from sea to sea, from every direction you can consider. But why does he mention Assyria and Egypt from the cities of Egypt? I think he's landing on the same idea he had in chapter 4. You can see that again in the shaded area. It shall come to pass in the latter days. And notice how they're saying in that day again, and it comes up again in chapter 5 about in that day, referring to these latter days. So when he refers to it here in chapter 7, undoubtedly he means to draw our mind to this. He means to draw our mind to this section. In chapter 4 it said, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of mountains, and people shall flow to it, and many nations shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord. In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame, and the lame I will make in the remnant, and those who are cast off a strong nation. So he's going to build up a new people for himself from the remnant and from the nations. So in chapter 7, what's going on? He's referring to the fact that people will come to be part of his sheep pen and part of this extended, massively expanded, protected area from the shepherd. People from every nation, even the notorious enemy nations. He's going to conquer them partly by transformation, as we've covered before. But, he says in verse 13, you see in the next page of my notes, but the earth will be desolate because of its inhabitants, for the fruit of their deeds. And throughout this final section, you see him bouncing back and forth to the blessing that's coming to his people and the humiliation and destruction of his enemies. And here he comes back to the destruction part. They will be desolate. They will be wiped out, destroyed utterly. But the earth will be desolate. Makes me think of the Lord of the Rings books. They talk about, I think, one of the movies they were trying to do of this. They called the Desolation of Smaug, right? Smaug's the great dragon. And, just destroyed everything everywhere. That's the picture here. Why will they be desolate? Because of its inhabitants, for the fruit of their deeds. So, as you see, God's mission to the nations is twofold, isn't it? We're to take courage as his people, as we're now getting on board with his mission. Take courage because they will come from every tribe and nation. In fact, as our nation gets more darkened, we should not fret over it, brothers and sisters. Just consider that we are now behind enemy lines, which actually we've been there for a long time. We just haven't realized it. Because when ethically speaking, we're all kind of pulling the same direction, we don't necessarily feel as such an urgency for the mission. That urgency doesn't slip just because we kind of, our neighbors are nice. But as it becomes more antagonistic, it becomes more obvious to the people of God that, yeah, we're behind enemy lines. And we need to be praying for and sharing the truth of Christ with our friends and neighbors. And what will happen is some will come. Because God does that. You don't have to contrive it. You don't have to be super clever. I'm not suggesting you don't try to learn to get better at doing what you do, sharing truth clearly and carefully, given an understanding of what's going on in our culture. All that's good, but that's not what wins the day. What wins the day? Jesus does. Boldness and the Spirit of God. You know, boldness with the truth, I should say. Not just bullheadedness, not just being angry at people, but telling them the truth boldly and the Spirit of the living God. And then people from behind enemy lines, from enemy nations, are going to flow to Jerusalem. They're going to flow to Jesus Christ. They will come to Christ. Or they will harden their hearts to their own desolation. First, spiritually. Note that spiritual desolation comes first, a la Romans 1. But is followed by an utter desolation upon Christ's return. Jesus is king right now, brothers and sisters. He was enthroned upon his death and resurrection and ascension. He was enthroned. He reigns over heaven and earth right now. And his decree is going out. His offer of mercy. And just the statement of fact of his judgment. Nothing scarier than a hard heart, because it seals your doom. So, brothers and sisters, we need to take courage. We have to have eyes to see. We're just so used to thinking in this world's terms. What I've got to do is leverage myself. Now, I'm not a careful historian like some. But as you look back at our own context in the United States of America, it is ironic, isn't it, that all the things that the strong Protestant church put in place to guard Christianity for the United States are being used for other purposes today. And as much as we might be chagrined at that, we should be repentant of that. Because the only one that defeats our enemies is the truth of the gospel. You don't preserve anything by these good methods. They could be a great compliment, but they are not our hope. I can't speak for, you know, our parents and grandparents. But I suspect, I know in my own heart, it's easy to switch into things that I can do. Trust in things that I can do. If only I could get this. If I only could get that. And don't misunderstand me. I'm not in the least suggesting that you don't get involved in, say, the school systems or get involved in politics. I'm not saying that in the least. I'm just saying that's not where your hope lies. If you do that, you feel burdened to do that, do it with Christ. Do it leaning in Christ. You know what he'll do? He'll either make that prosper or he won't. But we don't have to be afraid, because if we do it with Christ, we've already won. Will we recapture the United States for Christ? I don't know. I'd like that. But our King still sits on the throne. And he is the one that will defeat any enemy. And at the end of time, it won't even be hard. He'll do it with a word. Take courage, brothers and sisters. Take courage for your own personal walk. He is not done with you. Be sober about your own life. Understand that the pain and suffering of this life is not something that's strange or weird. Actually, we deserve a lot more. But we're not getting it. Wait for the Lord. Wait for your own deliverance, your own personal deliverance. That doesn't mean do nothing. It means put your confidence not in you, not in your efforts, but in Jesus Christ. And so too for the mission of the Church of Jesus Christ. Be bold. Be strategized. Do smart things. But do it with Christ, because that's the only thing that's going to make the difference. Let your heart take courage, all you who wait for the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do thank you for this message from Micah. And I do pray that you would save us from the desolation coming to the whole earth for our wickedness. You would save us from our own wickedness. That you would save our nation from its own wickedness. That you would save some from every nation from their wickedness, Lord. That your name would be glorified. That your power would be published, that would be exalted. Thank you for having mercy. Thank you for your grace. Teach our hearts to wait on you.